Well, that last song was fun. What a great way to begin our time. Praise the matchless name of Jesus, matchless, perfect, holy. It is our privilege to lift up the name of Jesus in praise and worship. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. We love these new songs, to become acquainted with these wonderful traditions of the church, and we're very grateful for the way they have served us this morning. Well, let's turn in our Bibles together to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, our passage will begin in verse 20 and will extend out through to verse 28 as we return again to the subject of the resurrection. We have been now several weeks looking at this chapter. It is full, it is compact, it is potent. It is profound. You could come up with as many adjectives as you can think of to describe this chapter. They would all be true because of how robust it is in theology and our understanding of the resurrection. This one topic of the resurrection dominates all 58 verses. This is the longest chapter in this entire book. And as Paul wrote to these confused Corinthians, and we've been watching him do that, he not only defines the resurrection, but he demonstrates how integral the resurrection is to the gospel, to the apostolic message, and to the Christian faith in its entirety. We saw that last week, as Paul says, without the resurrection, basically everything is in vain, worthless, and fruitless. It's not an exaggeration to say that everything rises and falls with the resurrection, pun intended. Everything rises and falls with the doctrine of the resurrection. For example, we understand that the resurrection is the Father's validation of Jesus' life of righteousness. Jesus did not just come to die for sin and rise again, but he lived a life of righteousness. And while our sins, the sins of the church, are imputed or granted or considered to be on Christ on the cross, likewise, his perfect life of righteousness is credited to us, credited to the church. His life of righteousness and obedience is granted to those who believe in him so that it is as though we lived that exact same life of righteousness. And so if he had sinned in any way, he would not be a sinless substitute, and therefore his death could not make atonement for others. And so the resurrection validates Jesus' life of righteousness. The fact that he overcame death by rising from the dead proved that his death, as a consequence for sin, had no power over him. Death had no power over him. He died not for his own consequences, for his own sins, but for others. Death had no power over him, and his resurrection validates his righteous life. Secondly, the resurrection authenticates the work of the atonement for sin. Romans 6:23 clearly says that the wages of sin is death. Death is separation. Those who are physically alive but spiritually dead are those who are separate from God. But since Jesus had no sin, his death was counted as the payment for the consequences on behalf of others. And so the resurrection confirms Jesus' righteousness as well as his atoning work, providing forgiveness for others. The resurrection is also the undeniable proof of God's power over death. And we said last week that this was at the heartbeat and the source of great encouragement. This is what transforms death as the last enemy, something to be feared, rather for the Christian becomes a promotion into life. It's no longer something to be feared. It grants eternal life as we walk through death into the next life in God's presence. And so the resurrection demonstrates God's power over death, and with it over sin and over Satan. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, defeating the sting of death, transforming the sting of death, so God will raise all of those who are in Christ in the same way. God's power is validated, not just over the physical consequences of death, but over the spiritual forces of sin and Satan, who is the tempter and accuser of the brethren. Fourthly, the resurrection is the essence of gospel power and hope. The reason the gospel has power, The reason we can have confidence in the power of the gospel is because it was demonstrated through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians are the only one, note this, who can look in the past at a historical, physical event in the past and have confidence for a future spiritual reality. We look to the past, we see Christ rising from the dead, and that power over death gives us hope so that when we meet death, that won't be the final action, but rather we will rise again as Christ rose again. This is true at the individual level, but this is also true in the plans and purposes of God's redemptive will. And that's what we'll begin to look into in this passage as Paul makes a transition in his description of the resurrection. And so you can see just at the initial take on this, there is a lot riding on the proper definition and understanding of the resurrection. There's a lot at stake here, and it was the resurrection that had come under attack through the influence of the dualistic notion that the material world, which would include our bodies and even the body of the Lord Jesus, is inherently evil. We discovered this last week. This is early Gnosticism. This is dualism that believed the material world was inherently evil, while the spiritual world was alone inherently good. As I said, we talked about this, but suffice it to say, Paul is now on a rescue mission for the gospel and the doctrine of the resurrection because of the way it's foundational to everything. Now, in the previous section, he made his argument by bringing out the negative consequences. They were denying a physical resurrection, an actual resurrection, and so he says, okay, if you want to deny that, you need to realize what's at stake. If you're going to deny the resurrection, listen, here is the cascading effects of what that one denial will do. Your faith is worthless. Preaching is worthless. Christ is of no benefit to you. You are still in your sins, and we are, above all people, most to be pitied. The act of the resurrection, to deny that, creates this cascading effect that brings all of these negative realities to pass. In this section, he now transitions, having laid out the consequences of no resurrection, Paul now moves from that negative argumentation to a positive explanation of what the resurrection overcame and what it means for the future. To some, this has been said to be really the high point of the entire book, as Paul takes a very deep look at the subject of sin and the way the resurrection overcomes sin and overcomes death. As I was explaining this to my children, I expressed a little bit of frustration here because the more that you study and become involved in the details of what this text is saying, it is not only exciting and more exciting with each thing you discover, but it becomes very frustrating that sermons are only supposed to be for an hour. Who came up with that? Why do we abide by that, especially with passages like this that are just exploding with purpose and meaning? And some of you are saying, we don't have to abide by that. And some people are saying, you better abide by that. Well, this isn't our only Sunday, right? So we have more Sundays. But what the description that I gave was, I feel like it's a rock skipping over the ocean. I mean, just barely touching what is really there. And the reality is the great depth of what we're discussing and what Paul is bringing up in this section. I'm hoping to whet your appetite, and I'm hoping that it will create further study and further contemplation on the ramifications of what the resurrection means as it relates to sin and as it relates to our union with Christ. As I said, in the last section, Paul made the connection between the resurrection and the gospel. In this section, we're moving from the past. We're jumping now into the future. We're talking about a contrast. Paul wants to show the power and importance of the resurrection through a series of contrasts. And the contrast that he makes is a contrast of eternities, future eternity. If you're taking notes, the title that I've given this is The Defeat of Death. The Defeat of Death. And that includes the defeat of both personal and individual death that everyone experiences. This is personal eschatology, your personal end. but it also includes eschatological death, or the death that occurs in the end times and what eternity will hold. And we're talking about heaven and hell. I mean, we're talking about the blessedness of being in Christ's presence and the wrath of God poured out on unbelievers, those who've rejected Christ and who will exist in an ongoing state of spiritual death, meaning spiritual separation from God and hell. It is beyond description on both sides, the joy on the one and the wrath on the other. But that is the argument that Paul is making. With that said, let's look at it together. Verse 20 of chapter 15. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to..." Back up. "When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him," that's the Father, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." This is God's word. Sometimes when reading through a passage, when you come across words that are repeated several times, it can be a little bit confusing on exactly what we're talking about. We're going to look at that, but basically what the picture here regarding the end times or eschatology and how where the resurrection fills in is this beautiful description of Jesus Christ reigning, and after his reign, after the millennial kingdom, submitting himself and his kingdom and everything to God the Father, so that God may be glorified in all things. And that just perfectly lines up with his ministry on earth when he said, "I do all that honors the Father, all that glorifies the Father." Well, in verse 20 starts off strong. Verse 20 is a powerful change of direction, a course correction. This is Paul's snap back to reality of what has actually occurred from the speculation that he addresses in the previous section. The speculation of what could be is now over, and Paul here starts with the present reality, but now. You were speculating about the resurrection. You've been speculating about the body of Jesus. You've been speculating about all of these philosophical ideas on dualism. But now we need to come back to reality. And the reality is that Christ has risen. Not a possible resurrection, but he has risen. You could think of this as, but now Christ has indeed been raised. And the force of what Paul is saying here is emphatic, and it's conclusive, and it doesn't allow for ongoing metaphysical hypotheticals. Don't you hate conversations like that? The never-ending questioning, but what if this, and what if this, and what if this, and what if this? Paul says, no more what ifs. But now, Christ has been raised. And that's where it begins. That is the reality for the resurrection. I mean, Paul, you get the impression that Paul here has had enough of the endless debate that plagued the Corinthian church, enough of the ongoing speculation about possibilities, and now we have a wake-up call to get back to the reality of what has actually occurred and what they have already affirmed. You remember that? He says, you've already believed this. You have already affirmed that Christ died and rose again. I camped on this for a while, this idea of Paul coming back to, listen, we can speculate and we can talk about this, but at some point, that just needs to stop. And we need to come back, what does the Word of God say? But now, is the contrast. I looked up that reference just in other places to see if it communicates the same force, and it does. I'll just read the references, but in Romans chapter 6, he uses the same construction in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. That is a bleak description of the unconverted state. But now, Paul says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. There is such a contrast from your old way of life to your new way of life. There's no meandering into the new way of life hoping you get absorbed into the kingdom. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, you need to deny yourself, follow me, take up your cross. That's a drastic change, and that's what's pictured here. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, the same kind of contrast in verse 21, Paul writes, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you've been dancing around this subject. You've been dancing around this issue. You've been thinking about the what ifs and the speculation, but now we need to get serious. Why do I make a point to stay on this and to emphasize that? Because I think a lot of us need that same kind of snap back to reality. We're not speculating. We're not throwing up ideas and living in the realm of the hypothetical. But we need to live today with the but now. Christ has been raised. He's called me to follow him. And so let's get serious about following him. We say, serious about what? What is Paul saying, but now about? What's the declaration? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This is the benchmark of the Christian faith. This is the foundation, the pillar stone, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And as I said, this is what they already affirmed and believed, and this is what moves them from illusions about the resurrection to the reality. And I think it's important to say at this point what some commentators have noted was that this was not just a cold, dry argument that the Apostle Paul is saying, but rather he is making a theological statement that has produced tremendous joy in him. This is a joyful outburst. This is a declaration of praise. This is Paul listening to the arguments, having enough of it, and then standing up and saying, but he has been raised with joyful exaltation. It made me think of the movie called Risen. I don't know if you've seen that. It's about a Roman centurion's investigation into the resurrection. I thought it was a great movie, and there's a particular scene where this Roman centurion is interrogating one of the disciples. I think it's the disciple Andrew, I forget which, but he's interrogating this disciple, and through this interrogation, he's trying to make an impact on the disciple, and so he throws out one of the nails used in crucifixion, and that has an obvious effect on the disciple. I think it's Andrew, and then he begins describing the effects of the crucifixion, and he's trying to intimidate the disciple, saying, you know, you're following someone, and this is going to lead to you. I mean, you will follow, if you're going to follow this person who was crucified, you're going to follow in those steps, you likewise will be crucified. That's the implication. And you can see the heaviness on the disciple's face. At one point, the Roman centurion says, you weren't there, were you? And you think about the heartache and the shame of the abandonment of the disciples. But then there comes a point where he says, where are the rest of the disciples? That's what he's trying to do, find out where the rest of the disciples are. And with the heaviness of the crucifixion of Christ, there is a change when the disciple looks up. He has the biggest smile on his face, and he says, we are everywhere. And we're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of crucifixion. Why can he say that? The resurrection. He had seen the risen Lord. He had viewed the power of God on a man raised again. The resurrection. Confidence, joy, exaltation, and when the Apostle Paul writes, but now Christ has been raised, we can understand the joy building in his heart. Saying, Corinthians, don't miss this. Christ has been raised. I think the first point of application lands right here. Does what you believe create and inspire joy? Do you have joy? Are you joyful? Are you excited about the future hope and life with Christ and the eternal joys of heaven accomplished by his work on the cross and resurrection? Or has this world, whether politics or family or struggles or ailments or whatever, have they crowded your mind and your heart so that you don't have joy, overflowing joy? I think a good temperature gauge about our first love that we're not to lose is our level of joy. Now, what's the reason for the joyful outburst? Well, obviously, it's the resurrection, but Paul describes the resurrection in a unique way. I think you'll like this. In verse 20, he describes Christ, and he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Note this, the first fruits of those who are asleep. There is a lot that he is communicating with this reference of first fruits. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but Paul refers to him as the first fruits, which communicates a depth of promise and meaning and hope and excitement beyond just a chronology. In fact, Jesus wasn't even the first to rise. Lazarus rose, Jesus rose others. But he was the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, the idea of first fruits is easy to understand. We would imagine a crop sowing seed and waiting, and then when the crop begins to emerge, you have the first fruits. What's the significance of this? The significance of the first fruits is more than just, again, the chronology. Not only were the first fruits first, but they preceded the rest of the harvest, and they gave the farmer a pledge or a promise of what was to come. In other words, they were a glimpse into the future. I know what the rest of the crop will look like because of the first fruits. When we think about our future resurrection and what it means to have a spiritual, physical body combined into one, a lot of questions emerge, but we look to Christ because he is the promise and he is the example. The fact that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection shows that we, I'm going to make up a word, you know how I like to do this, we are the second fruits, right? We just come after and we will be like Christ. First fruits was not just prior to the main harvest, but beloved, it gave assurance. It gave assurance that the rest of the harvest was coming because the conditions were right. The planting, the preparation, the soil, the water, the landscape, everything that goes in to making this crop flourish was done right. The conditions for the harvest were met. Everything that was needed for an abundant crop is now proven to be in place for an abundant harvest. So it is with Christ. He preceded his people in bodily resurrection. And as such, he is the guarantee that all the conditions have been met. God's wrath satisfied, the love of God poured out, forgiveness granted, the requirements of a full and bountiful harvest are in place, And his resurrection is the evidence of the quality of the future resurrection of his people. The metaphor of first fruits also functions similarly to the metaphor of a down payment or a pledge or a promise. It's the same idea when we think about the Spirit of God and the security of the believer. You can have trust and security in your salvation because not that you have earned it, but God has promised it, and he didn't just promise it, but he's actually taken action to ensure it through granting the Spirit. This is a pledge, a promise. It's the same idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." That's a promise. God will secure you, and he has promised. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, it's the same idea. In verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us a spirit, the Spirit as a pledge." That's a promissory note. It's a guarantee that what he has said he will do, namely save those who believe in Christ, he will accomplish. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And then finally, I think the fitting passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It's the promise. And the first fruits were the pledge of the rest of the crop. You can have confidence. There's another connotation to the idea of first fruits, and this is pretty exciting. It's deeply rooted into the Old Testament sacrificial system of offering. And full disclosure, I didn't piece this together before this week. The sacrificial system has been something that I've studied a lot and through seminary and beyond that. But some of the specific details of what occurred this week caught me in a different way, and I saw this in just a little bit of a different way, and I want you to see that. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. And I want you to have in mind what we've talked about from Paul in 1 Corinthians of the idea of first fruits, that Jesus was raised as the first fruits. Leviticus chapter 23, and we will start in verse 9, not a lengthy passage, but I think you will enjoy this connection. Starting in verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," all right, keep in mind what we've talked about, first fruits, resurrection, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Okay, so before the sacrifice occurred, they would bring in this evidence of the first fruit to the priest. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord." A couple of things here. Number one, the presentation of this sheaf occurred, it says, the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on Saturday. So this occurred on Sunday, this waving of the sheaf. It symbolized the dedication of the whole year's crops. And until this was done, until the first fruits was waved before the Lord, none of the rest of the sacrifice would be accepted. If the Sabbath, as I said, refers to the Saturday, which it always did, then this was waived on Sunday, regardless of when the Passover occurred, which could be any day of the week. So here's the picture. The priest went in and took the sheaf of the first fruits, waved it before the Lord on Sunday. When the father saw the first fruits having been raised to him on Sunday, it says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. Paul is saying that Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus, who rose from the dead on Sunday, is the first fruits, and because of his presence before the Father, you will be accepted. It's just a beautiful picture of what occurred through the resurrection. And so when we come to the meaning of the first fruits, we find that it is proof that the rest of the harvest will also come. All the conditions for the harvest have been met. It is representative of what will come, what the crop will be like. And the first fruits, according to Leviticus 23, were presented before the Lord so that the rest of the crop will be accepted, and it was all done on a Sunday. I think it's just a wonderful picture there of showing the kind of dynamics that occurred. Back to our passage. When we get to verses 21 and 22, we now come to our first set of contrasts and comparisons which confirm the reality of the resurrection. And Paul makes a statement in verse 21, and he will then make the same statement in verse 22 with a little bit more information. But the contrast that he's making is between Adam and Jesus. We got to put our thinking caps on this to really capture what he is saying. But the emphasis is their humanity. Adam was a man, Jesus was a man. One act of Adam, one act of Jesus led to an effect that spread to everyone. Paul has to camp here at this point in verse 21 where he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." You remember, Paul has to stay here and bring up the humanity of Jesus because this is what the Corinthians were struggling with. They weren't struggling with the deity of Christ. They understood his divinity because he exercised the power of God. He raised people from the dead. He performed miracles. That wasn't the issue for them. But rather, it was his humanity. And so what they did was diminish his humanity, but Paul redirects them and says, no, just as Adam was a man, so Christ also was a man. Paul's emphasizing the human aspect of the presence of sin in verse 21, and so I think that's why he doesn't name Adam and Jesus just yet until verse 22. Verse 21, literally the Greek says, "For since by a man death, by a man also resurrection from death." The emphasis on the man. Then we get to verse 22, and now Paul is adding who he's discussing, and he inserts Adam and Jesus. And the reason he does this is because you can't deny verse 21. You can't deny the reality of death. It's one of the painful realities of living in a fallen world. You can't deny the reality of death. You can't deny that we all come from Adam and Eve. These things are real. From there, he now inserts Jesus and Adam, and he's saying, just as you cannot deny Adam, and just as you cannot deny the reality of death, so likewise, you can't deny Jesus or the reality of his bodily resurrection. The two are connected. If one of them is true, and you affirm they are, then both are true because they were both actual men. Death, as a consequence from Adam, which cannot be denied, corresponds to the reality of Jesus and the resurrection of believers because he overcame death. In other words, if one is real, the other has to be real. If the actions of the one affected the many, then the actions of the other will affect the many. And he's building on the promise. That's why he says, verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That's not that difficult to grasp, but there is that tricky little word in there, all. All. What do we do with the all? We need to ask the question, what are we doing with the all? Is Paul teaching a universal salvation? If all people, believers and unbelievers, are in Adam and feel the effects of Adam's sin, and that is what Paul is saying, does he mean that all people will be saved? That all people are in Christ? The answer to this is no, and the best way to understand this is by the word descendants. Descendants. Who are you a descendant from? Everyone is a descendant from Adam. Everyone has inherited Adam's sinful nature. This is easy to understand. In the same way that our children inherit characteristics from their parents, we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. The only exception was Jesus himself, whose body was created in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit in the same miraculous way that Adam's physical body was created without natural parents. That's the exception. Jesus' physical body was not in the line of Adam. It wasn't a descendant from Adam as it was from Mary. And so that made Jesus truly human as he descends from Mary, but sinless as he does not descend from Adam. This doesn't mean that Mary was sinless. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary was sinless. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus, but rather it refers to Mary. And they posit that since Jesus was sinless, he had no father, and the only inheritance or the only lineage that he had was Mary. Therefore, she had to be sinless as well. They stop there. I don't know why they stop there, but then they go, I mean, it just goes back farther and farther. That's not what this is saying. But I think it does demonstrate that the guilt of sin and the sinful nature of humanity is passed through fathers, as fathers are the heads of their families before God. Why do I say this? In the garden, Adam and Eve, it wasn't until Adam sinned that both of their eyes were open. You remember that. Eve ate from the fruit. Nothing happened. It wasn't until she gave to Adam. Adam sinned. Now their eyes were open. Why? Because he is the head. He is the representative leader of the human race. Secondly, one of the reasons that God required the Jews to be circumcised, have you ever wondered why? Why do that? One of the reasons God required the Jews to be circumcised was to demonstrate that the reality of human depravity is present at the most basic essence of human existence, procreation. In sin did my mother conceive me. Not that it was an act of sin, but rather the action of procreation itself transfers sin. It's inherited. And then I think the emphasis on how the sins of the father extend down through the generation shows a kind of representative effect or a kind of authority and responsibility. This is debated, and you have to tread carefully, but I think this is really the best way to understand Jesus, because we have Jesus as truly human as he comes from Mary and yet sinless, as that line from Adam was broken through his miraculous conception in her womb. Now, in terms of descendants, then, back to our passage, the second all here, all have descended from Adam, but not all have descended from Christ. That second all applies only to believers. Spiritual descendants of Christ. And so there is no universal principle of salvation for everyone, but rather all who are in Christ. The salvation of everyone who are in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have the picture there of you are a son, you are a descendant, you are an heir, you are connected to Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the point that Paul is making is that just as Adam was the source of everyone who dies, so Christ is the source of everyone who will be raised to life when they believe. In each case, there is one man doing the act that caused the consequences to be applied to every other person identified with him. Those who are identified with Adam, which is every person who's been born, are subject to death because of Adam's sinful act. Likewise, those who are identified with Christ, every person who has been born again, is subject to the resurrection because of Christ's righteous act. That's the main point that Paul is trying to communicate. I don't think we can pass over Romans 5 as we think about this passage. Turn to Romans 5. Paul wrote Romans after he wrote 1 Corinthians, and Romans 5 is a little bit more explanation into this section, this verse. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification and life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through Christ's obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that's the point that Paul is making. He's showing how the act of the one leads to an effect to the many. Those who are in Adam, which is everyone born, feel the effect of Adam's sin. Those who are in Christ, who have been born again, are his descendants, experience the new life and will experience resurrection. This is not talking about a particular sin, but sin as a category, sin in general. This is talking about the propensity to sin and how that entered the human realm, how men became sinners by nature. To say it another way, Adam passed to all his descendants the inherent sinful nature he possessed because of his first disobedience. The nature is present from the moment of conception. In sin did my mother conceive me, making it impossible for man to live in a way that pleases God. We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. Maybe that's just an easy way to say that. So Paul is now saying, okay, we know this can't be denied. This has been the case. But the same thing applies to those who are in Christ. And to prove his point, he uses Adam as the principle on how one man's actions affect the many. So anyone who places their faith in Jesus is said to have been found in Christ, with Christ, redeemed by Christ. And the effect is the opposite of being in Adam. Just as Adam's sin was real and death is real, so Jesus' righteousness is real, and anyone found in Jesus possesses a real righteousness leading to eternal life. Romans 5, 18 and 19, we read, just sums it up on how the actions of the one will lead to righteousness to the many. All right, to summarize those verses, the man who brought death is Adam, and the one who will bring about the resurrection of the dead is Christ. All who are represented in Adam, the whole human race, die. All who are in Christ, the church, redeemed people, will be made alive even as he was made alive. And if there's any confusion about the all here in terms of universalism, Paul clears it up in verse 23 when he says that Christ, the first fruits, will be raised, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. This applies to those who belong to Christ in his own order. When we think about the way that sin has passed from Adam, when we think about some of the passages talking about the sins of the father passing down through generations, when we think about the subject of sin or the essence of sin and Jesus, who was truly human, having come from Mary, but yet without sin, not coming from Adam, it is inescapable that there is a connection here between sin and fathers. Sin and fathers. And I think when we come to the second point of application, just trying to put this in our laps, it speaks really of man's responsibility for spiritual leadership. Throughout the country and throughout the world, there are a greater number of women serving in the church in various ways than men do. I think this is the result of the fall, not by God's design. I mean, not women serving, but rather men failing to rise up to the task. God, as a reflection of the unity and the relationship of the Trinity for his own reasons, designed for men to exercise leadership in the home and in the church. He didn't design for men to take a back seat, to stand on the sidelines, or to show a passive indifference over the spiritual condition of their families. And this is evidenced by the way God used men and only men in a number of ways, from writing scripture to serving as priests in the temple to apostles, etc. This isn't in any way negative toward women, but it is a pattern for men to follow. And when we talk about the way sin has passed from Adam, we talk about the responsibility and the effect of the sins of the fathers passing through generations, I think what we need to realize is that there is a great responsibility for spiritual leadership of men. And we've said this before, but we ask the question, where are the men? Where are the men? I think there needs to be a greater responsibility taken as it is required for spiritual leadership. And so just trying to take that idea of sin and the relationship between sin and Adam and fathers, just trying to turn it into something that lands squarely in our laps, I think it is a reminder, at minimum, of the responsibility of men and fathers to exercise spiritual leadership and to do it faithfully and to do it lovingly as God designed. Verse 23 goes on to say, in his own order. This is an interesting phrase that Paul says, in his own order, Christ's resurrection and then others. And we spent time in eschatology discussing the end times, and Paul, for the rest of the passage, will go into some detail about the end times and about the resurrection and the place that the resurrection has. But in verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Paul will clarify in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. I was listening to a sermon about this, and the pastor said, well, the dead have to rise first because they have 6 more feet to go. So to make it equal... this is bizarre. That's not why the dead in Christ rise first. We don't actually know why the dead in Christ rise first. But they do. Paul says they do, and so they do. But the dead in Christ rise first. And so Christ is the first fruits. He's the example. The dead in Christ rise first. We find from 1 Thessalonians 4. Following that is the resurrection of those who are alive at the rapture. That point is developed. Paul will get into that in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at that. So Christ was first, as the first fruits of the resurrection, and because of his resurrection, all of those who are in Christ will likewise be raised and enter eternal heaven, and it will happen basically in three stages, the resurrection of believers. Number one, those who have a saving faith in Christ will be resurrected at the rapture. Then will come the resurrection during the tribulation, after the tribulation, rather, as Christ returns, and then going into the millennium, and then the great white throne judgment would be the resurrection of unbelievers after the millennium. So there's a series of judgments. We spent some time looking into that, and as we get into later passages in this chapter, we'll do that as well. I don't want to get into it here, but at this point, but what he is saying, the point of what he is saying is that Christ paves the way. He paves the way. And the resurrections that we've talked about in the future follow in the example of the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits. He is the promise. He's the pledge. He is the example of what it will be like. And we can have confidence it will occur because just as the sin of Adam cannot be denied, so likewise the promise of hope and the promise of resurrection life cannot be denied as it corresponds to the sin of Adam. And that's why we end on such a great word of encouragement and why Paul would express the joy over the resurrection. When God created man, he made him perfect, righteous, good, and subservient. But after the fall, this creature, this man that God created along with the rest of creation was corrupted and ruined. And we live in that. We know that. We experience that. But it didn't end there. And the new man that came in Jesus, his son was never corrupted and never ruined. And those who are in him will be raised to eternal life, inheriting an eternal kingdom with his eternal son. This is the promise of the resurrection, the overcoming of sin and death and Satan, and the promise of new life. As bad as the effects of sin are, they will be undone in a new life. And that's our hope. That's the hope of the gospel. We're like a rock skipping over a very large ocean. But the power of this passage is the power of God over death. And that's the takeaway. And that is what is available to those who respond to Jesus in faith. May that be true for you. Let's pray together. Father, words escape us when encountering such glorious and majestic truths and realities. Words escape being able to describe both the painful reality of sin, the way that sin has corrupted all of us, but also the way that the resurrection guarantees the battle is over, hope is secure, the future is eternal, and that those who look to Christ possess life forevermore. Father, we pray that in the providence of your will, you would bring about an understanding and a response and a wonderful joy. May we be a joyful people. May we be a joyful witness and testimony of the hope we have in Christ because of the gospel confirmed by the resurrection. As we enter into this week of Thanksgiving, help us to be thankful for the right reasons. Help us to be thankful with our eyes to heaven, thankful for the greatest gift, peace and life through your Son. So, Father, bring this about for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.